This is The Reformation in England by J.H. Milde Aubigny. And this is chapter 2, read by David Macrith. And the chapter is entitled Iona versus Rome, 6th and 7th centuries. It is matter of fact that the spiritual life had waned in Italian Catholicism. And in proportion as the heavenly spirit had become weak, the lust of dominion had grown strong. The Roman metropolitans and their delegates soon became impatient to mould all Christendom to their peculiar forms. About the end of the 6th century, an eminent man filled the See of Rome. Gregory was born of senatorial family and already on the high road to honour when he suddenly renounced the world and transformed the palace of his fathers into a monastery. But his ambition had only changed its object. In his view, the whole church should submit to the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of Rome. True, he rejected the title of universal bishop assumed by the Patriarch of Constantinople, but if he desired not the name, he was not the less eager for the substance. On the borders of the West, in the island of Britain, was a Christian church independent of Rome. This must be conquered, and a favourable opportunity soon occurred. Before his elevation to the primacy, and while he was as yet only the monk Gregory, he chanced one day to cross a market in Rome where certain foreign dealers were exposing their wares for sale. Among them he perceived some fair-haired youthful slaves, whose noble bearing attracted his attention. On drawing near them, he learned that the Anglo-Saxon nation to which they belonged had refused to receive the gospel from the Britons. When he afterwards became Bishop of Rome, this crafty and energetic pontiff, the last of the good and the first of the bad, as he has been called, determined to convert these proud conquerors and make use of them in subduing the British church to the papacy, as he had already made use of the Frankish monarchs to reduce the Gauls. Rome has often shown herself more eager to bring Christians rather than idolaters to the Pope. Was it thus with Gregory? We must leave the question unanswered. Ethelbert, King of Kent, having married a Christian princess of Frankish descent, the Roman bishop thought the conjuncture favourable for his design, and in 596 dispatched a mission under the direction of one of his friends named Augustine, the prior of St. Andrew's monastery at Rome. At first, the missionaries recoiled from the task appointed them, but Gregory was firm. Desirous of gaining the assistance of the Frankish kings Theodoric and Theodobert, he affected to consider them as the lords paramount of England, and commended to them the conversion of their subjects. Nor was this all. He claimed also the support of the powerful Brunhilde, grandmother of these two kings, and equally notorious for her treachery, her irregularities, and her crimes, and did not scruple to extol the good works and godly fear of this 6th-century Jezebel. Under such auspices, the Romish mission arrived in England. The Pope had made a skilful choice of his delegate. Augustine possessed, even to a greater extent than Gregory himself, a mixture of ambition and devotedness, of superstition and piety, of cunning and zeal. He thought that faith and holiness were less essential to the Church than authority and power, and that its prerogative was not so much to save souls as to collect all the human race under the sceptre of Rome. Gregory himself was distressed at Augustine's spiritual pride, and often exhorted him to humility. Success of that kind, which popery desires, soon crowned the labours of its servants. The 41 missionaries having landed in the Isle of Thanet in the summer of 597, the King of Kent consented to receive them, but in the open air for fear of magic. They drew up in such a manner as to produce an effect on the rude islanders. The procession was opened by a monk bearing a huge cross on which the figure of Christ was represented. His colleagues followed chanting their Latin hymns, and thus they approached the oak appointed for the place of conference. They inspired sufficient confidence in Ethelbert to gain permission to celebrate their worship in an old ruinous chapel at Jerovernum, Canterbury, where British Christians had in former times adored the Saviour Christ. King and thousands of his subjects received not long after, with certain forms and certain Christian doctrines, the errors of the Roman pontiffs, as purgatory, for instance, which Gregory was advocating with the aid of the most absurd fables, Augustine reported the baptism of more than 10,000 pagans in one day. I should say about Augustine that this wasn't Augustine of Hippo. The reason I say that is because I once heard a report, I think by a BBC reporter, saying that Augustine of Hippo invaded England. That never happened. Augustine reported the baptism of more than 10,000 pagans in one day. As yet, Rome had only set her foot in Great Britain. She did not fail ere long to establish her kingdom there. We do not wish to undervalue the religious element now placed before the Anglo-Saxons, and we can readily believe that many of the missionaries sent from Italy desired to work a Christian work. We think, too, that the Middle Ages ought to be appreciated with more equitable sentiments than have always been found in the persons who have written on that period. Man's conscience lived, spoke, and groaned during the long dominion of popery, and like a plant growing among thorns, it often succeeded in forcing a passage through the obstacles of traditionalism and hierarchy to blossom in the quickening sun of God's grace. The Christian element is even strongly marked in some of the most eminent men of the theocracy, in Anselm, for instance. Yet as it is our task to relate the history of the struggles which took place between primitive Christianity and Roman Catholicism, we cannot forbear pointing out the superiority of the former in its religious light, while we acknowledge the superiority of the latter in a political point of view. We believe, and we shall presently have proof of it, that a visit to Iona would have taught the Anglo-Saxons much more than their frequent pilgrimages to the banks of the Tiber. Tiber is a river that goes through Rome. Doubtless, as has been remarked, these pilgrims contemplated at Rome the noble monuments of antiquity, but there existed at that time in the British Islands, and it has been too often overlooked, a Christianity which, if not perfectly pure, was at least better than that of popery. The British Church, which at the beginning of the 7th century carried faith and civilization into Burgundy, the Vosges Mountains, and Switzerland, might well have spread them both over Britain. The influence of the arts, whose civilizing influence we are far from depreciating, would have come later. But so far was the Christianity of the Britons from converting the Saxon kingdoms, that it was, alas, the Romanism of those kingdoms which was destined to conquer Britain. These struggles between the Roman and British churches, which fill all the 7th century, are of the highest importance to the English church, for they establish clearly its primitive liberty. They possess also great interest for the other churches of the West, as showing in the most striking characters the usurping acts by which the papacy eventually reduced them beneath its yoke. Augustine, appointed archbishop not only of the Saxons but of the Free Britons, was settled by papal ordinance at Canterbury, although it was probably intended to transfer his seat to London at the first suitable opportunity. Being at the head of a hierarchy composed of 12 bishops, he soon attempted to bring all the Christians of Britain under the Roman jurisdiction. At that time there existed at Bangor, Yscywed, in North Wales, in North Wales, about 25 miles south of Chester, a large Christian society, amounting to nearly 3,000 individuals, collected together to work with their own hands to study and to pray, and from whose bosom numerous missionaries had from time to time gone forth. The president of this church was Dionoth, a faithful teacher, ready to serve all men in charity, yet firmly convinced that no one should have supremacy in the Lord's vineyard. Although one of the most influential men in the British church, he was somewhat timid and hesitating. He would yield to a certain point for the love of peace, but would never flinch from his duty. He was another Apostle John, full of mildness and yet condemning the Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence among the brethren. Augustine thus addressed him, "Acknowledge the authority of the Bishop of Rome." These are the first words of the papacy to the ancient Christians of Britain. "We desire to love all men," meekly replied the venerable Briton, "and what we do for you we will do for him also, whom you call the Pope. But he is not entitled to call himself the Father of Fathers, and the only submission we can render him is that which we owe to every Christian." This was not what Augustine asked. He was not discouraged by this first check. Proud of the pallium which Rome had sent him, and relying on the swords of the Anglo-Saxons, he convoked in 601 a general assembly of British and Saxon bishops. The meeting took place in the open air beneath a venerable oak near Wigornia, Worcester, or perhaps Hereford. And here occurred the second Romish aggression. Dionoth resisted with firmness the extravagant pretensions of Augustine, who again summoned him to recognize the authority of Rome. Another Briton protested against the presumption of the Romans, who ascribed to their consecration a virtue which they refused to that of Iona or of the Eastern churches. The Britons exclaimed, a third cannot submit either to the haughtiness of the Romans or the tyranny of the Saxons. To no purpose did the archbishop lavish his arguments, prayers, censures, and miracles even. The Britons were firm. Some of them who had eaten with the Saxons while they were as yet heathens refused to do so now that they had submitted to the Pope. The Scots were particularly inflexible, for one of their number, by name Dagam, would not only take no food at the same table with the Romans, but not even under the same roof. Thus did Augustine fail a second time, and the independence of the British Church appeared secure. And yet the formidable power of the popes, aided by the sword of the conquerors, alarmed the Britons. They imagined they saw a mysterious decree once more yoking the nations of the earth to the triumphal car of Rome, and many left Wigornia uneasy and sad at heart. How is it possible to save a cause when even its defenders begin to despair? It was not long before they were summoned to a new council. What is to be done? They exclaimed with sorrowful forebodings. Popery was not yet thoroughly known. It was hardly formed. The half-enlightened consciences of these believers were a prey to the most violent agitation. They asked themselves whether in rejecting this new power they might not be rejecting God himself. A pious Christian who led a solitary life had acquired a great reputation in the surrounding district. Some of the Britons visited him and inquired whether they should resist Augustine or follow him. If he is a man of God, follow him, replied the hermit. And how shall we know that? If he is meek and humble of heart, he bears Christ's yoke. But if he is violent and proud, he is not of God. What sign shall we have of his humility? If he rises from his seat when you enter the room, thus spoke the oracle of Britain, it would have been better to have consulted the Holy Scriptures. But humility is not a virtue that flourishes among Romish pontiffs and legates. They love to remain seated while others court and worship them. The British bishops entered the council hall, and the archbishop, desirous of indicating his superiority, proudly kept his seat. Astonished at this sight, the Britons would hear no more of the authority of Rome. For the third time they said no. They knew no other master but Christ. Augustine, who expected to see these bishops prostrate their churches at his feet, was surprised and indignant. He had reckoned on the immediate submission of Britain, and the Pope had now to learn that his missionary had deceived him. Animated by that insolent spirit which is found too often in the ministers of the Romish Church, Augustine exclaimed, "If you will not receive brethren who bring you peace, you shall receive enemies who will bring you war. If you will not unite with us in showing the Saxons the way of life, you shall receive from them the stroke of death." Having thus spoken, the haughty archbishop withdrew, and occupied his last days in preparing the accomplishment of his ill-omened prophecy. Argument had failed. Now for the sword. Shortly after the death of Augustine, Aethelfrith, one of the Anglo-Saxon kings, who was still a heathen, made war against Solomon, son of Sinon, king of Powys, the county between the Upper Severn and the Dee, and advanced towards Bangor Iscoed, the centre of British Christianity. The magnitude of the danger seemed to recall the Britons to their pristine piety. Not to men, but to the Lord himself will they turn their thoughts. 1,250 servants of the living God, calling to mind what are the arms of Christian warfare, after preparing themselves by fasting, met together in a retired spot to send up their prayers to God. A British chief named Brockmail, moved by tender compassion, stationed himself near them with a few soldiers. But the cruel Aethelfrith, observing from a distance this band of kneeling Christians, demanded, "Who are these people and what are they doing?" And being informed, he added, "They are fighting then against us, although unarmed." And immediately he orders his soldiers to fall upon the prostrate crowd. Almost all of them were slain. They prayed, and they died. The Saxons forthwith proceeded to Bangor, the chief seat of the Christian learning, and razed it to the ground. Romanism was triumphant in England. The news of these massacres filled the country with weeping and great mourning. The priests of Romish consecration and the Venerable Bede, who narrates the massacre, shared their sentiments. beheld in this cruel slaughter the accomplishment of the prophecy of the holy pontiff Augustine, and a national tradition among the Welsh for many years pointed to him as the instigator of this cowardly butchery. I've been to the spot where this took place. In fact, it's not far from some beautiful rolling hills, but it's actually a flat floodplain next to the River Dee. I didn't think it might have been a football field, or maybe just a farmer's field, but it was flat and extensive, and there was a metal plaque there commemorating this event so many years later. I think I went there more than 30 years ago. But while the Saxon sword appeared to have swept everything from before the papacy, the ground trembled under its feet and seemed about to swallow it up. The hierarchical rather than Christian conversions effected by the priests of Rome were so unreal that a vast number of the new converts suddenly returned to the worship of their idols. Eadbald, king of Kent, was himself among them. Such reversions to paganism are not infrequent in the history of the Romish missions. The bishops fled into Gaul. Mellitus of London and Justus of Rochester had already reached the continent in safety, and Laurentius, Augustine's successor, was about to follow them. While lying in the church where he had desired to pass the night before leaving England, he groaned in spirit as he saw the work founded by Augustine perishing in his hands. "He saved it," says Bede, "by a miracle. The next morning he presented himself before the king with his clothes all disordered and his body covered with wounds. 'Saint Peter,' he said, 'appeared to me during the night and scourged me severely because I was about to forsake his flock.'" Oh yeah. "The scourge was a means of moral persuasion which Peter had forgotten in his epistles. Did Laurentius cause these blows to be inflicted by others, or did he inflict them himself? Or is the whole account an idle dream? We should prefer adopting the last hypothesis. The superstitious prince, excited at the news of this supernatural intervention, eagerly acknowledged the authority of the Pope, the vicar of an apostle who so mercilessly scourged those who had the misfortune to displease him. If the dominion of Rome had then disappeared from England, it is probable that the Britons, regaining their courage and favoured in other respects by the wants which would have been felt by the Saxons, would have recovered from their defeat and would have imparted their free Christianity to their conquerors. Now, however, the Roman bishops seem to remain master of England, and the faith of the Britons to be crushed forever. But it was not so. A young man sprung from the energetic race of the Anglo-Saxons, the Anglo-Saxon conquerors, was about to become the champion of truth and liberty, and to cause almost the whole island to be freed from the Roman yoke. Oswald, king of Northumbria, son of the heathen and cruel Aethelfrith, had been compelled by family reserves to take refuge in Scotland. When very young, accompanied by his brother Oswiu and several other youthful chiefs, he acquired the language of the country, was instructed in the truths of Holy Writ, converted by the grace of God, and baptized into the Scottish Church. He loved to sit at the feet of the elders of Iona and listen to their words. They showed him Jesus Christ going from place to place, doing good, and he desired to do likewise. They told him that Christ was the only head of the church, and he promised never to acknowledge any other. Being a single-hearted, generous man, he was especially animated with tender compassion towards the poor, and would take off his own cloak to cover the nakedness of one of his brethren. Often, while mingling in the quiet assemblies of the Scottish Christians, he had desired to go as a missionary to the Anglo-Saxons. It was not long before he conceived the bold design of leading the people of Northumbria to the Saviour. But, being a prince as well as a Christian, he determined to begin by reconquering the throne of his fathers. There was in this young Englishman the love of a disciple and the courage of a hero. At the head of an array army, small indeed but strong by faith in Christ, he entered Northumbria, knelt with his troops in prayer on the field of battle, and gained a signal victory over Cadwallon, king of Gwynedd, AD 633. To recover the kingdom of his ancestors was only a part of his task. Oswald desired to give his people the benefits of the true faith. The Christianity taught in 625 to King Edwin and the Northumbrians by preachers from York had disappeared amidst the ravages of pagan armies. Oswald requested a missionary from the Scots, who had given him asylum, and they accordingly sent one of the brethren named Corman, a pious but uncultivated and austere man. He soon returned dispirited. to Iona. The people to whom you sent me, he told the elders of the island, are so obstinate that we must renounce all idea of changing their manners. As Aidan, one of their number, listened to this report, he said to himself, "If thy love had been preached to this people, O my Saviour, many hearts would have been touched. I will go and make thee known, thee who breakest not the bruised reed." Then, turning to the missionary with a look of mild reproach, he added, "Brother, you have been too severe towards hearers so dull of heart. You should have given them spiritual milk to drink until they were able to receive more solid food." All eyes were fixed on the man who spoke so wisely. "Aidan is worthy of the episcopate," exclaimed the brethren of Iona, and, like Timothy, he was consecrated by the laying on of the hands of the company of elders. Oswald received Aidan as an angel from heaven, and, as the missionary was ignorant of the Saxon language, the king accompanied him everywhere, standing by his side and interpreting his gentle discourses. The people crowded joyfully around Oswald, Aidan, and other missionaries from Scotland and Ireland, listening eagerly to the word of God. The king preached by his works still more than by his words. One day, during Easter, as he was about to take his seat at table, he was informed that a crowd of his subjects, driven by hunger, had collected before his palace gates. Instantly he ordered the food prepared for himself to be carried out and distributed among them, and taking the silver vessels which stood before him, he broke them in pieces and commanded his servants to divide them among the poor. He also introduced the knowledge of the Saviour to the people of Wessex, whither, as overlord of all the English kingdoms south of the Humber, he had gone to marry the king's daughter. After a reign of 9 years, he died at the head of his army while repelling an invasion of the idolatrous Mercians, headed by the cruel Penda, 5th of August, AD 642. As he fell, he exclaimed, "Lord, have mercy on the souls of my people." This youthful prince has left a name dear to the churches of Great Britain. His death did not interrupt the labours of the missionaries. Their meekness and the recollection of Oswald endeared them to all. As soon as the villagers caught sight of one on the high road, they would throng around him, begging him to teach them the word of life, the faith which the terrible Aethelfrith thought he had washed away in the blood of the worshippers of God, was reappearing in every direction, and Rome, which once already in the days of Honorius, in the first part of the 5th century, had been forced to leave Britain, might be perhaps a second time compelled to flee to its ships from before the face of a people who asserted their liberty. Isn't that wonderful?